So here we are in Mark 6. Just like to remind you that Mark should probably be called the Gospel according to Peter as told to John Mark, which is interesting today because we're going to get the story of Jesus walking on water, but not the story of Peter walking on water. There's a messianic secret in the book of Mark that the disciples haven't figured out who Jesus is yet, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the coming King. But Mark is the story of Jesus' kingdom. And this sermon will include reading all of Mark 6, since it's my conviction that good sermons include the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. Quick review of Mark. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, the Chosen One on whom the Holy Spirit rests. He's the King of God's kingdom. He's the conqueror of demons, disease, and death. And as the ultimate miracle worker, Jesus invites us to understand that his kingdom is more about trusting in him than just getting physically fed. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 here in Mark 6 is like the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is the parable that if you don't understand that parable, Jesus says, how are you going to understand any parable? And I think the feeding of the 5,000 is the miracle that if you don't understand that miracle, how are we going to understand any miracle? Peter tells us at the end of this chapter that the disciples' hearts were still hard at the time of this story since they didn't understand who Jesus was, which sounds like Peter's currently describing them as bad soil from Mark 4. It's encouraging again to know that they did eventually believe that Jesus can work through hard-hearted unbelief, even Peter's. And I want two verses echoing in your ears as we read all of these stories from this sermon. And they are, from the end of this chapter, Mark 6:52, "For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened." We need to see Jesus' physical miracles as signs pointing us to the spiritual reality found in Jesus, or we miss the point of these miracles. The next verse is Mark 8:29. It's the question we're supposed to be asking ourselves. "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus left there and went to his hometown of Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom that's been given to him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their great lack of faith. The people here are amazed at Jesus, but their amazement leads to offense and lack of faith rather than believing in him. And Jesus, in turn, is amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus' brothers, James and Judas here, wrote two books of the Bible. Another example of people who didn't believe early on in the story, who get it later on. Jesus is a carpenter. We usually think of that as being exclusively working with wood, but that word is big enough to include working with wood or stone. Jesus is probably a construction worker in his dad's business, Joseph's business. Another one of the Gospels mentioned he's the carpenter's son. Here he's called the carpenter. The Old Testament prophets were without honor in all of Israel and Judah. And here Jesus is in his hometown, and he's getting known in the rest of the country, and just like in his own hometown, he's eventually going to be without honor in all of his home country, just like the prophets were before him. Now, Jesus couldn't do any miracles, except lay his hands on a few people and heal them. It's interesting, even when he couldn't do miracles. What does it mean that he couldn't do miracles? See, you know, the first thing I thought of is the way that faith works in every Christmas movie I've ever seen. You ever see a Christmas movie with Santa Claus? There's always the point in the movie where the sleigh can't get off the ground because not enough people believe in Santa Claus, or no, it's like their faith is what give Santa Claus the power to act. It's not like that with God. Our faith is not what gives God the power to act. Or in Peter and Wendy, Tinkerbell, I do not believe in fairies. You got to clap to give Tinkerbell the power to live again. Yeah? God is not like that, that our faith gives God the power to exist. Douglas Adams, who's an atheist, imagines God saying, "Proof denies faith, and without faith I'm nothing." And man responds, "But these bizarre animals could not have evolved by chance. And that proves that you exist, so therefore, by your own argument, you don't." With the result that God promptly vanishes in a puff of logic. God doesn't work that way. Our knowing for sure that he exists, rather than just pretending that he exists, that's not what faith is, and our faith doesn't give God power. Belief is not the same as make-believe. One's trusting in reality, and the other is pretending a fantasy. We're never asked to pretend that God can do things. We're asked to trust that God can do things that he has promised he will do. God's power doesn't come from us through faith. It comes to us through faith. And it sounds like, just as Jesus touched all who touched him were healed later on in this chapter, that everyone who came to Jesus in Nazareth was healed. But he couldn't heal very many because not very many people came to him. That's what I take this "couldn't heal" to mean. Nobody showed up. We can learn something from the way that Jesus heals physically. We can learn something about the way that he saves spiritually. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes," that has faith, "in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So I'm not convinced that it's always God's will that whoever believes in Jesus will be healed and free from suffering in this life. But it is God's revealed will that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Having faith is more about trusting God for what he's promised to give us than asking God for whatever we want. So will we understand about these miracles, or will our hearts be hardened? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say, "You're the Christ"? Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. And whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people and healed them. Shaking your feet, the dust off your feet, was something that I guess was traditional for Jews to do when they had left the country and came back again. Get all that Gentile dirtiness off of you before you come back into the house. And Jesus is saying, if you go into a town that won't believe in me, you should get all that dirty unbelief off of you before you leave the town. And the disciples actually do this in one time in Acts 13. Jesus went around teaching, and then he uses the 12 apostles. Remember, apostles are sent ones, missionaries. He uses some of his disciples, a select group of his disciples, to help him do what he's doing so he can cover more territory. He sends them out into villages, and they do the same things Jesus has been doing. It says that they preached, they were casting out demons, and they were healing. Matthew 10, when he gives the list, Matthew lists everything Jesus has done up to this point, including raising the dead, and then says, "Go for it, guys." We don't hear the stories of what happened, but that was their instructions. Go do everything Jesus is doing. Most of the lists of the disciples have them grouped into pairs of twos, which is probably the twos Jesus used to go out. How'd you like to get stuck with Judas as your partner? "Oh, I got stuck with Judas as my partner again." Simon the Zealot is the one whose name usually appears with him, so we can feel sorry for him. Jesus later sent out in Luke 9 and 10 a mission team of 72 after these 12 returned. So Jesus was doing this. Now, this mission trip, they get some interesting instructions that aren't the normal instructions for a missions trip. And if you read this in the different gospel accounts, it's a little confusing what they're supposed to keep and leave behind. The simplest way to make all these lists fit together is they're not supposed to take any extras. Just take one of everything. Take one pair of shoes, one coat, one staff, no money. And go, and we'll just see if God can take care of you. And I know some missions agencies that will actually do this. They don't do all their missions trips this way. But we'll actually send people on a faith-building missions trip where they say, here you go, here's your assignment, go. You got nothing, go. See what God does for you. Sounds like fun. Again, these are pre-Pentecost miracles. We can see that the Holy Spirit is working even through the disciples here, even before Pentecost. So something significant happened at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, but not everything happened. The Holy Spirit is still active and working here. So, will we understand about these miracles, or will our hearts be hardened? How about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say he's the Christ? King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah, and still others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of those and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Matthew 11 tells the story of John the Baptist sending his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the Christ. He tells that story while the disciples are out on their missions trip. Remember that Jesus' ministry started in Mark 1 with John being thrown in jail, and now John's dead. This is a significant event for the disciples. And we're not sure exactly whether it happened while the disciples were out on this mission trip or whether they just found out about it while they were out on this mission trip. But in all the Gospels, the story of John the Baptist dying is connected with this mission trip that the disciples were on. Probably they heard about John's death through this mission trip, and Herod heard about them through this mission trip. Herod wanted to see Jesus, hoping he'd do some miracles, and he finally got his desire in Luke. Herod was one of the ones who condemned Jesus to death. Jesus probably knows that's coming. When he hears Herod killed John, he's already thinking of how Herod is going to condemn him to death as well. The Herods were not a nice family. But even Herod sounds like he had a conscience of some sort that he wasn't listening to. It looks like he doesn't want to kill John. He knows he's a righteous and holy man. He sounds like he feels bad about having killed John. Thinks maybe he came back from the dead. It's just interesting to note that Herod had had a conscience even though he wasn't listening to it. This Herod is Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided three ways. That's what tetrarch means. Herod Philip was one of his kids, another one of his kids. Herod's daughter. Does anyone know what Herod's or Herodias' daughter's name was? Salome. Good. Did you know that you're quoting Josephus right now? That's not found anywhere in the New Testament. That's another fun intersection point where biblical history and secular history match, and you can find out a lot of information about the Herods from reading Josephus. Again, evidence that this is historically happening. This is a real guy who had a real daughter that really interacted with Jesus and John. The question that they ask when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" in Mark 8, their answer is the same here. Elijah, one of the prophets, or John the Baptist. That's what Herod is saying about Jesus, who Jesus is. So, will we understand about Jesus' miracles, or will our hearts be hardened? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say he's the Christ? The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Jesus and his disciples are too busy to eat again, just like they were in Mark 3. The disciples just got back from their missions trip. They're distressed about this news about John the Baptist's death. They need some rest. They try to escape by getting in a boat and crossing the lake to a deserted place. The people see the boat. They try to figure out where they're going. In the different gospels, it's a little bit unclear. It says the people got ahead of them. It's almost like the people went too far, and then Jesus landed and they came back to where Jesus was. The people are just like running around the lake trying to figure out where Jesus is going to land. And it's a big lake. And when they get there, Jesus compassionately sees the crowd, and he sees that they're hungry, like sheep without a shepherd. So he feeds them God's word. This is the first feeding of the 5,000. Before Jesus gave them physical food, he talked to them. Jesus' primary ministry was one of preaching, and it almost seems to be interrupted by miracle working. So will we understand the miracles, or will our hearts be hardened? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say that he's the Christ? By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread to give it to them to eat?" "Well, how many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. The disciples don't sound quite as compassionate as Jesus in this story. Sounds like they remember that they came over here to rest and the people are in the way. And these people, like I said, probably really are quite tired and hungry. I mean, having run around the lake to get to where Jesus is, this isn't like I need a snack kind of hungry. This is like I just ran a marathon and didn't eat anything when I was done kind of hungry. It's interesting to note that Jesus wasn't willing to use his powers to feed himself when the devil tempted him during his fast, but he doesn't hesitate to use it to feed others. There's groups of 50s and 100s. That helps us understand probably how it was easy to count the 5,000. If they had 50 groups, if they had 100 groups of 50, that makes 5,000 people. And I've always wondered where these baskets came from, and there's lots of different explanations, but I'm really helped by remembering that the disciples brought their boat with them. So maybe they had their baskets in the boat. I don't know if anyone ever was bothered by that, but Jesus crossed a line with this miracle that's going to make it almost impossible for him to keep it quiet who he is now. He just fed 5,000 people in the desert who know that they didn't have any food. And Jesus, when he just gives thanks and passes out the fish, it's like the miracle's already happened, like Jesus' idea, and he's just doing it. He can just give them food, miraculously. And we don't get nearly the level of detail in Mark 6 that we get in John 6, where we find out the Passover is near, the loaves and fish come from a boy who shared them. We don't find out which ones of the disciples said which of the things Mark said. We don't find out that in response to this miracle, the people conclude that Jesus is the coming king and try to force him to become the king. We don't get that Jesus explains he's the real bread that comes from heaven, whose flesh we have to eat by believing in him. And that many of the people, when they heard that explanation, said, I'm not following this Jesus guy anymore. That explanation is too weird. We don't get any of that in Mark. But even in Mark, we should have enough that we should start thinking miracle bread in the desert. We should be thinking manna. Remember from our worship text we read that the manna, God didn't just give them the manna in order to feed them. He gave them the manna in order to test and teach them. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Remember when Jesus arrived? He taught them before he fed them. "When you have eaten and are satisfied," it says in Deuteronomy, that's the same phrase as the feeding of the 5,000, "praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." Heart becoming proud, heart becoming hard. See a similarity there? "The Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, he gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you." There's a purpose. "You may say to yourselves, my power and my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God." The manna in the desert was designed not just to test, but to teach. Teachers give tests in order to teach kids, not just to find out whether they know their spelling words, but so that they'll go home and study them that night, right? Tests actually are designed to teach. The manna was designed to teach the Israelites that man does not live on bread alone. That's the same thing Jesus said to the devil at his temptation. When God miraculously feeds his people, they need to remember that God's word is as important for our spiritual life as food is for our physical life. As the word of God, Jesus is the bread of life. This isn't just a miracle, this is a sign to point us to Jesus and to come to him to have life. So will we understand about this miracle, or will our hearts be hardened? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say that he's the Christ? Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them when they saw him walking on the lake. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Again, Matthew 14 is the only account in the Gospels where we hear about Peter walking on water. Luke leaves this story out. Peter, when he's telling this story, doesn't mention that he walked on the water. I don't know if that's because he doesn't want to show off or he doesn't want to look bad. But either way, Peter says this miracle wasn't about me walking on water. It was about Jesus walking on water. And again, the disciples' complete amazement, just like in Nazareth, didn't lead to faith in Jesus. Now, they're straining at the oars because the wind was against them. It's stormy, like in Mark 4. But Jesus doesn't say, you guys didn't understand the miracle of me calming the storm. He says, you are bothered by me walking on the water because you didn't understand the miracle of the loaves. That's an odd thing to say. What was it about the loaves that should have made them able to understand Jesus walking on water? Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles, where he looks at all of Jesus' miracles, and he has no problem with the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. He classifies that as an old creation miracle. Jesus is just doing the same thing God always does. When God wants to make more fish, what does he use to make it? Fish. When God wants to make more bread, what does he use to make it? Bread, or, you know, wheat to wheat. That's how God always does things. Jesus is just doing the same things God does, but faster. But walking on water is not one of those miracles. C.S. Lewis says, what do you do with this miracle? It doesn't really help anybody. I mean, it's not like there's hungry people getting fed. Even as a practical trying to escape across the lake, it doesn't work. They still find him right on the other side. What do you do with this? C.S. Lewis calls this a new creation miracle. And he says that Jesus is showing us what the new creation will be like by letting his divine nature shine through just as it does at the transfiguration. Or as God did when he would show up in the Old Testament. You remember Moses sees this burning bush? Do you remember what God says from the burning bush? I am. What does Jesus say as he's walking by? It is I. Sound a little familiar? Now, I looked this up, and there's lots of passing by used in the Old Testament that's just people passing by, but I found some really cool things. Here's some examples of passing by. It's linked to a term used to mean God appears, and it's used for crossing the Red Sea or the Jordan. Abraham invited the Lord to eat in his tent as he passed by on his way to Sodom. God passed by Moses and Elijah on the mountain when he revealed himself in glory. The Israelites passed through the Red Sea. The ark stood in the Jordan as Israel passed by when they crossed the Jordan. Job describes God as passing and going by and wishes that God would stop and talk to him. When John saw Jesus passing by, he said that Jesus was the Lamb of God. So Jesus walking on water sounds like it's designed to make us think about the way that God showed up at other places, especially in the Exodus story. So the disciples didn't understand Jesus walking on the water since they hadn't understood about the loaves. These miracles show us that as the prophet like Moses, Jesus was the one who was coming. Jesus is the manna, the word of God by which we're fed. He's the Lord who appeared in the Old Testament and passed by his people, and he's the one who led the people safely across the water. The disciples should have been thinking Exodus, and they shouldn't have been surprised when Jesus is going to help them cross the water. This is the best explanation I can come up with for what it means that they didn't understand about the loaves. They didn't connect the dots back to the Exodus and back to Jesus being the one who pulled off the Exodus. So how about us? Will we understand about these miracles? Or will our hearts be hardened? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say that he's the Christ? So when they'd crossed over the lake, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran through the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. And thus ends the boat trips back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is on the road again, healing everyone who came to him wherever he went. The question is, will you come to Jesus to be saved? Will you understand about these miracles, or will your hearts be hardened? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you say that Jesus is the Christ? Heavenly Father, please enable us to not miss the point of these miracles, to see that you did, while you were on earth, Jesus, you did the same things you did at the time of the Exodus. You are not only the prophet who was to come, but you're the final full revelation as God incarnate. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.